up in chapter 13 for us last week. So that wraps up Corinthians, 2 Corinthians.
We'll spend just the next 2 weeks doing a review of what we have studied over the last 14 weeks. And then we'll be starting on a new topic in January.
So I'll cover the first 7 chapters today. We're just going to do a quick overview of each. What I chose to do is go through each chapter and look at what we had studied and then pick a verse out of the chapter that I think is representative of what that chapter is trying to convey to us. And I fully expect that you will participate with me and maybe have a different opinion of a verse that in that chapter that is more representative. That's what I am looking for, is some back and forth with this. But like I said, we'll cover the first 7 chapters today, and then on the 28th, we'll cover the last 6 chapters, and that will include our study of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then we'll be moving into another topic after that. So before we get started, let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, our God and our Father, we come to you this time thanking you so much for the opportunity, Lord, we have to come before you to study your word, to learn more about what you would have us know about your church, about those things that we need for our lives, Lord. And as we go into this study, Lord, we ask that you open our hearts and minds that we may glean something that we may have missed the first time through, Lord, that we may be fully immersed in a study of your word. As we go through this, Lord, we ask that you be with us and watch over us. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, that's interesting. We'll see if that continues. Go ahead and turn it down a little bit over there. I'll turn it up over here. The system came with a couple of batteries that were rechargeable, but they may not be the best choice. We may have to do something different. Okay. So, starting in, like I said, let's look at each chapter in review and pick the verse that best summarizes the chapter. So, starting in chapter 1. This is Paul's apostolic salutation. He starts the book by greeting the Corinthians. That's verses 1 and 2. And then he gives a preamble of thanksgiving from verses 3 to 11, in which he starts out by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So, he opens up the book describing and giving thanks for God and for the gospel that he has proclaimed to these Corinthians. And then he concludes in verses 12 through 24 by starting a defense of his conduct. And it's in this that I think that we can find a best summary verse. I picked verse 12, which reads, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially towards you." I think that, in my opinion, this verse sets up this first defense that he's going to be giving for the rest of chapter 1 and part of chapter 2, and gives us a very good idea of where he's going in his letter to start out. The beginning of 1 Corinthians is quite a bit different, where he's got something very specific to talk about with them. as I had said earlier as we went through this, if there is a theme that covers this entire book of 2 Corinthians, what one word would you use to describe this book? If you could think of one word.
Well, it could be hope.
Hope? Okay.
I wouldn't argue that Christians will step up and make the changes that he outlined for us.
Absolutely. Hope is a good one. I had pointed to it as, yes?
Hold fast,
okay. I pointed to it as we went through chapters 8 and 9, and I think that it's a pretty good description of this chapter. Reconciliation. Paul is asking or praying to be reconciled back to the Corinthians. He is praying that they are reconciled back to Christ, that they have made the choice after having seen the gospel and then having been proclaimed to by these false apostles, these Judaizing teachers, that they are reconciled back to Christ. And I think that as we went through the meaty part of 2 Corinthians, we see that that message of reconciliation kind of rings throughout the whole thing. Paul does start in this first chapter, though, defending himself. He has to, and it's like he starts at a run in this first chapter, because it sounds like from verse 12 to verse 24 that he's got a lot of things to contest. He's got a lot of false ideas that he has to take care of, that he has to confront, that these Judaizing teachers and these other false apostles have been putting forth to the Corinthian congregations. And Paul spends a good amount of time defending himself in this letter. And so this defense, we're going to see, carries into chapter 2, where the first four verses of chapter 2 are, again, part of this defense that he gives, where he is defending his apostolic authority and the ability that he has to discipline if needed. So that's verses 1 through 4, and chapter 2, verse 1 starts out, that I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. And we had discussed, as we went through here, that we knew Paul had his first trip, that is documented, to Corinth. And we know that the book tells us here, as we get towards the end of the chapter, that this is his third trip to Corinth. But there is no documented second trip to Corinth. And this verse 2, opens up that idea that Paul had come to Corinth and was just absolutely flabbergasted with the congregation. That they were allowing this offender, to live in sin among them and were just overlooking it. And that's what prompted him to write the first letter to the Corinthians. And this visit that's not recorded, but that we know had to have happened, because he references it here in the start of the second chapter. He goes on in verse 2 to say, For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow for those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy for you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. And I think that fourth verse helps us pull together this idea of him defending himself, but also how important this Corinthian congregation was to Paul. And we see that as we get into the later chapters, where he refers to them as his child, as his daughter.
he refers to himself as their father in Christ. And so Paul is very personally involved with this congregation at Corinth. And he talks about it in the next chapters to come, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, where he is just anguishing at the thought that they had turned away from the gospel and that they were not prepared to submit themselves and to be reconciled to Christ. And he talks about how he waited for a long time for Titus to come with any news of what was happening in this congregation. And so that's how he starts chapter 2. Verses 5 through 11 of chapter 2 is Paul's defense of his conduct regarding the treatment of the offender.
And so this pretty clearly is talking about what he referenced in the first Corinthian letter. This man who was committing this egregious sin, and now that the Corinthians had done the right thing, they had withdrawn from him, that this one evidently had repented of what he had done, had discontinued that. And Paul shows them that it is now time for them to forgive. It is time to show forgiveness. It is time to bring that one back into the fold. And he says in verse 5, "But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you." And he says in verse 6, "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority." And that was this forsaking of this person, putting him out of the congregation. And he says in verse 7, "So that, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." So Paul is teaching them now that they have done the right thing, that they have shown this sinner that he is living in sin, that it is an unacceptable way to live, and it is time to forgive this one. It is time to bring him back. And it's a lesson for all of us. Because it is sometimes when you have to stand your ground against somebody and show them that they are wrong, it can be very difficult and it can be very emotional. But then when that person has repented, has changed their ways, to welcome them back after you had to confront them in such a way is a very difficult thing. It's a very humbling experience for all involved. And Paul is telling them that it's important that they take that next step, that they show that love and compassion for the offender. And then as we went through the rest of chapter 2, we see that Paul is talking about thankfulness at the news brought from Corinth by Titus. So Titus comes to Paul after he had been anguishing about this church, about whether or not they would do the right thing. And he says how overjoyed he was. And I picked, because of Paul's focus here in this second chapter, I picked verse 17 as kind of a summary verse for the chapter. It reads, "For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." And I picked that because setting the foundation for much of what the rest of the letter is going to be about. Paul defending himself and giving reasons why he is an apostle and those false apostles are not. And he starts here by talking about them peddling the word. Something that Paul didn't do and something he spends a lot of time in the last few chapters of the book telling us that he wouldn't accept anything from the Corinthians. He didn't accept money. He didn't accept donations. He worked to support himself. He didn't do anything that would give the Judaizing teachers any ground to stand on. And so what they started saying was, well, maybe his word just isn't good enough. Maybe his word isn't worth paying for. Maybe that's what you need to take from this. And that's what Paul starts here in early in chapter 2, as soon as this letter gets going, he's calling these Judaizing teachers and these false apostles peddlers of the Word of God, doing it only for money. And I think that pretty much sums up chapter 2 and gives us a firm foundation to start chapter 3. In chapter 3, he continues this idea of the superiority of the ministry of the new covenant versus that of the old covenant. And we spent a little bit of time on this. And he does spend some specific time telling us about the new covenant versus the old covenant. And I wanted to look at some specific... Verse 7, I think, gives us a good idea of what he's talking about. He says, "But if the ministry of death, in letters engraved on stones, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently on the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory?" So he's comparing the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, showing us that as Moses was receiving the Old Covenant, as he was within the presence of God, when he left God's presence, his face, his hair, his countenance shone. It was very bright. It was hard for the Jews to even look at. And this idea that whenever he would go into the temple, when he would be in the presence of God, he would come out and the Israelites wouldn't even look at him because they were afraid to look at him. But also, what did we notice that is referenced here? What happened to that glory, that Moses' countenance? Did it last?
It faded.
It faded. It would fade away. And that's what he's comparing the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant. This fading glory that Moses showed versus the unfading glory of Christ and of his gospel and of the new covenant that we have in the blood of Christ. Verses 12 through 18, Paul deals with the great boldness of the ministers of the new covenant and that they would have to be bold in order to proclaim this gospel to some of the people that they were taking it to, because there was competition. There were these false apostles that were following Paul everywhere. Paul would go into a new city. Where would he go first? A synagogue. He would head straight to the Jews. He would take the word to them. When they refused it, some of them, if any followed him, he would leave the synagogue and take it to the Gentiles. And he would have to boldly proclaim these things among the Gentiles. And he says in verse 12, "Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." And that's what Paul had proclaimed to these Corinthians, was the liberty that they had in Christ. That is not liberty from law. That is not giving them a pass. But it is liberty from the law of death that he had mentioned in chapter 2. From the covenant of death. From the stone commandments that did nothing but find guilt. They drew the line, and when you stepped over it, those stone tablets did nothing to reconcile you. And so he talks about he spends verses 12 through 18 talking about the great boldness of the ministers of the new covenant. And I think verse 12 that I read was a great summary verse for this chapter. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech.
And that's what Paul says. He goes on to say later in this book that he's not a man of great speech. But what did he proclaim boldly? The Word of God. He had no problem doing that because the Spirit was guiding him. The Spirit was giving him the strength.
And he goes on to say in later in the chapter that he was proud to proclaim his weakness because it was in his weakness that the strength of God was shown. Moving into chapter 4, he continues the idea of this boldness of the ministers of the new covenant. And he starts out the chapter by saying, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And again, we see him adding bricks to that foundation he had laid of those Judaizers who are peddling the word of God. And he's saying here that they adulterate the word, or they walk in craftiness. They do whatever they can to get what they want, especially out of the Corinthians, who were in a situation and who were in the who had the ability and the means by which to pay handsomely to these false apostles, to these Judaizers. The church in Corinth was a wealthy church. It was a hub in the Roman Empire. It wasn't like the Macedonian churches that Paul had been through, who were very poor, who Rome had been very hard on. The Corinthian church was able to support. And that's why he ends chapter 16 talking about their ability to help with the famine that was going on in Judah, and that they were able to give liberally. And he's going to spend some time talking about that later in this book as well, talking about their ability to give liberally because they had the means and they had committed themselves to that, but they had lost their way. The next, after the first six verses, verses 7 through 18, that's through the end of the chapter, he talks about the sufferings and support of an apostle. And I picked out of that, I think that's probably the meat of this chapter, I picked verse 13. And I think verse 13 goes a long way to give us some idea of what exactly he's talking about. So in verse 13 it reads, but having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we speak. What is he quoting in that verse?
Psalm 116,
and part of verse 10. I wanted to read Psalm 116 in its entirety, though, because what he quotes in that verse, you can tell that he has that entire psalm in his mind when he's quoting that verse. So flip over to Psalm 116. And we'll be reading, it's 19 verses. It's a lengthy read, but it is a very focused read, and it applies exactly to what he's trying to say here. It starts with, I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Oh, Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosened my bonds. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all of his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord.
You can see that Paul has that entire thing in his mind when he says in verse 13,
I believed, therefore I spoke.
Paul had all sorts of things to overcome. He had countless numbers of people who were willing to confront him, who were willing to say exactly the opposite of what he was speaking.
And not only that, Paul goes into very detailed ideas of what he went through proclaiming the Word of God later in this book. He tells about all of the suffering that he went through. And he's not doing it to brag about what he had done.
But he does it, he tells us there that he's boasting in the Lord. Not boasting that he had been through all of those different things, but boasting that because of his weakness, God is able to show strength. Because Paul was able to overcome.
And this psalm gives us a great idea of what he is feeling in his heart.
That he feels like he is being attacked. That he is being overcome by his enemies. But that he is relying completely on the Lord to overcome.
Chapter 5, he continues this idea of the sufferings in support of an apostle. He starts in verse 1 saying, For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed, our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. So he's continuing this idea that the ministers of the gospel are going to suffer, but that they have God's support, and that God will watch out for them. God will do what is necessary to help them proclaim the Word of God and to spread the Word throughout the known land. The second half of the chapter, he talks about the life of an apostle, and that is to say the self-sacrifice of an apostle. And I think that is, I chose a verse out of that second half to represent this chapter because he's going to spend a lot of time at the end of this book talking about the self-sacrifice that an apostle is required to perform.
And he spends a good number of verses being very specific about the self-sacrifice that an apostle suffers in order to spread the Word of God, especially in that time. But in verse 20, it reads, Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And this is where we start into that idea of reconciliation. And that's why I chose that word to represent the entire book. Because Paul is driving the Corinthians to reconciliation. He wants them to be reconciled. He wants them to be reconciled not only to himself, because he knows that he has hurt them, He had caused sorrow with that first letter that he wrote them.
He knows that he had exposed them to the nasty underbelly of sin that was happening right in their midst. And he had hurt them. But it was
the godly thing to do because they were living in sin.
They were allowing sin to fester among them. And he's dealing with this idea of reconciliation to Christ as well.
That is the underlying part of that message. Not only to himself, but more importantly to Christ. Be reconciled to Christ.
So this life of self-sacrifice, he also calls himself an ambassador.
So what does an ambassador do?
Stands in place of.
Stands in place of. Represents. So they are ambassadors for Christ. They are representing Christ.
The message that Paul is giving to the Corinthians is not his own message. Unlike the peddlers, unlike those looking for money, looking for gain from the Corinthians, Paul was not looking for any of those things.
He was an ambassador of Christ. He was representing his God. And he wanted them to know that.
He wanted them to realize that. So like the word ambassador implies today, the ministers of Christ were not representing themselves. And in Acts 26 and verse 17, Jesus tells us that God's ambassadors serve the purpose of drawing all people to Christ through reconciliation. And I think that's a great verse for us to read. So if you would flip over to Acts chapter 26. I'm going to start in verse 15, where Paul is recounting the story. And Paul says, as he quotes to who he's talking to, says, "And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you."
Christ had a purpose for Paul.
Christ would rescue Paul from the Jews and from the Gentiles, but he would send them right back out to them as well. He needed to spread the gospel. That was Paul's purpose. And reconciliation, like I said, is one of the main themes of this entire book. And Romans chapter 5, verse 10 and 11 tell us the true purpose and reason for reconciliation. Starting in verse 10 of Romans chapter 5, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation."
I can fully expect that all of these ideas were racing through Paul's mind
as he writes this. And the harmony that we see between the books
when Paul is writing from one congregation to another, of this idea of reconciliation, how this idea is
threaded throughout the Bible, or at least throughout Paul's writings, is really important. And I think it's important that we get that idea that Paul, as he told us in the latter part of this book,
was always felt responsible for the churches that he established.
He felt responsible for watching out for them. And when he saw them fall, always looked for reconciliation. Not that they'd be reconciled to him, because he would do or say whatever he had to do. He would be whoever he had to be to bring somebody to Christ.
But that they would be reconciled to God that they would be reconciled through Christ. And that was what he wanted. He always wanted the best for those for whom he felt responsible.
Chapter 6. So he continues for the first 10 verses of chapter 6, dealing with the life of an apostle, and that is the self-sacrifice that an apostle goes through. Let me get over to verse chapter 6. So, opening the book opening the chapter, verse 1, and working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul wanted them to understand that
all of these prophecies were fulfilled in Christ. They were fulfilled at the cross.
They needed to understand that salvation was what he was bringing them. And that being dragged away by quick talking, great speaking, Judaizing, false apostles was not the way to salvation. Was not the way to earn through the grace of God, that salvation. He continues in verse 3, saying, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love. And that's what Paul was portraying to these people as much as he could. He loved the Corinthians. He worried about them. He was anxious about them before Titus came to him. He wanted the best for them. The second part of chapter 6 is an appeal to the Corinthians to love Paul as he loved them and to separate themselves from evil influences that would destroy their relationship. And we had gotten into several of these things that he had talked about with them that would destroy their relationship. But I think verse 16 sums up what this chapter is trying to portray to us the best and continues to build on the foundation that he had set before. So in verse 16 it reads, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So that, in my New American Standard, is all in capitals. Is that all in capitals for everybody there? No? In the New American Standard, there isn't any one verse in the Old Testament that has all of these things in it, but it's kind of a conglomeration of three different verses. So Exodus chapter 29 and verse 45 reads, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 12 reads, I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. And then in Ezekiel 37 and verse 27, my dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. This idea that is, again, threaded throughout the Old Testament, Paul pulls this entire idea in to cover what he's talking about here. This idea that where God dwells is the temple of God. And what does he tell them is the temple of God in this verse? God dwells in his temple. His people. And so if you're going to have God in you, you need to be a temple. You need to treat yourself as the temple of God. So in these verses, Paul is reminding the Corinthians that wherever God dwells, there is his temple. This implies a very personal relationship with God. Even these Gentile Corinthians need to realize that God is dwelling with and among them because of his Son and the reconciliation that all men have to God through Christ. And I think that that verse sums up what he's trying to get to with this chapter. Again, threading reconciliation through Christ and through his blood. We'll end with chapter 7 today because I'm running out of time. We have about 6 minutes. So chapter 7 begins with an appeal to the Corinthians to love Paul as he loved them. So finishing the idea that he had in chapter 6. And he says in verse 1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And then the second part of chapter 7 is Paul's statement of joy concerning Titus' report of the Corinthians' repentance leading to reconciliation. So starting in verse 5, he says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." And verse 11 there, I think, is a great summary of chapter 7. Because Paul is pouring out his emotion here, showing us that he is a person in chapter 7. That even though we read, "Do not be anxious," Paul was anxious. He was worried about the Corinthians. He did lose sleep over them. He worried about what would happen there. And it took Titus much longer to get back to him with good news than he expected it would. And Paul lets us know that. But he also lets us know that when that good news came, that he was overcome with joy. That he was so happy that they had reconciled to Christ. That they had repented from their sins. That they had, again, turned away this offender who had committed these egregious sins. And then he's going to spend the rest of the book from the end of chapter 7 on talking about how important it is, now that they are reconciled to Christ, that they continue to refute these false apostles, these Judaizing teachers that were trying to pull them back away. And I'm sure that, as we went through the book, we discussed it more than once. Being a hub in Corinth, there was a Judaizing influence for sure, but you can be guaranteed that there was an idolatrous influence as well. And that they had all sorts of... Satan had all sorts of tricks to pull them away. He could come at them from many different angles in this city. And he was using every single one of them to pull as many of these Corinthian Christians away as he possibly could. But Paul's emotion shows that his anxiety about the Corinthians' ability to return to Christ was unwarranted.
But he's also going to end the book in the last six chapters with warnings, with the idea that they have taken a huge step forward, but that they need to continue to confront the evil that surrounds them. They need to continue to put their best foot forward and show Christ so that they can continue to draw people into them. Oh, I'm missing my last slide. It got deleted.
Well, next week, we'll be looking at the last six chapters. We'll be looking at how Paul deals with, now that he's dealt with this idea of reconciliation,
how he deals with the Judaizing false apostles that are doing their best to make Paul look bad, that are doing their best to pull people back into that old covenant that Paul spent the first half of this book showing was done. That old covenant had been done away with. It served no purpose. They were in a new covenant. They were under a new covenant. And pulling themselves or allowing themselves to be pulled back into this old covenant by these Judaizing false apostles who were trying to bind them was not acceptable. And he had given them the tools they need to refute that idea. He had shown them the liberty that they have in Christ, that they don't need to be pulled back into the law, to be condemned by their sin, because their sins have been paid for.
So come back one more week, and we'll finish up the last part of 2 Corinthians.